So I thought I was going to go down a different book. That's what I felt like a little while ago. And then on my way to work on Tuesdays, I'm like, hey, let's think about my sermon. Let's think about that thing God says. That wasn't my car. That was the spiritual brakes that happened. Though I felt like sometimes you have to do that with your car when you're driving down 195 and everything like that. But, you know, that is that kind of heart stop with the preacher. Like, okay, God, what do we got happening? What's going to happen here today? And it's one of those that I was like, so we're going to make this a little bit spicier, God. This is going to be one of those that doesn't sound like it. So to give you a heads up, we're going to talk about the Good Samaritan. Right, sure, clap now. We'll see how you feel at the end of the sermon. So appreciate the pre-clapping. Let's just have all claps in our hearts right now, because this is not one of those that I would say, you know, there are words of God that are teaching and edifying in a way. Now, I will edify you in a certain way, sure. And I would say that as a minister, right, when you think about the fivefold ministries, everyone thinks, okay, here's these offices of the ministry, and it has a very distinct thing it says. It's here to equip the saints to do the work. And so that is part of what it is, always, and should be, from this level. At the same time, I felt God very much put a kind of prophetic on it. Now, we think prophetic future. Future. Sure, I guess, because we're going to talk about eternal life. That's in the Good Samaritan, if you're not familiar with the story itself. But I feel like it is a prophetic warning or a thing to say, church, we have to change direction. Not just here. This is, sure, here, because you're listening to it. Congratulations. But what I'm talking about is, as a church, as we look into the global news, as we look into our own locale, in our own country, within our own states, within our own counties, we as a church really need to start figuring out what we are doing. The problem with the church sometimes is we are so worried about what's out there. It seems like we preach out there to them. Let us look at ourselves, make us feel comfortable, because let us compare ourselves to what are sinners. And what do sinners do? Sin. Thank you. Yes, that's what it is. That is exactly what they do. They're sinners. They sin. Okay, that's great. What are we?
Saints by grace.
Ah, what does Scripture call us? We are saints.
In training.
Oh, no, not in training. We are saints. We are. Do you know anyone know what the actual thing of saints means? Holy ones. If we are to be holy, if we are to do these things, then we have a responsibility. I get it. Yes, we are all not perfect. My kids back there can tell you. I'm sure I can have a whole laundry list of people who can tell you I am not perfect. But to sit here and I hear that saying, well, we're all just sinners and trying to figure it out together. Mm-hmm. Are we? If you are, I have a problem with that. Because sinning has no place in a church. Do we sin once in a while? Do we make our missteps? Of course, that is what the Lord's Prayer teaches us. But to say that we are sinners means we are intentionally going out and sinning in a way. We're supposed to be holy ones. Holy ones follow a direction. If you go to the word holy, it means set apart. We are supposed to be set apart to God, for God, in the mission of God, following God. We just get the added bonus of being sons and daughters, and brothers and sisters, and the body of Christ. Scripture itself, honestly, really does not deal with the world. It does. It'll talk about it. But the focus isn't necessarily the world. It's God's people. Scripture is about working us through these moments. How do we, as a people of God, respond to this world? How are we, as a people of God, supposed to live within this world, but not be a part of this world? How are we this peculiar people? Some of you help with that more than others. Someone got my joke. Leading the charge there, aren't we? You and I will lead that charge together, being peculiar people, Mark. Thank you. And so we got to start focusing on us. Not in a sense that we don't have a mission. Actually, the very thing we're going to be talking about is our mission to this world. But we have to focus on ourselves. We have to start focusing not on what they are doing, but what we are doing eternally. Because when you compare clothes to dirt, it looks clean. But if you have a stain on your shirt, right, we'll say, well, that looks cleaner than that. Right? The dog that rolls around in mud versus a dog that just kind of got, you know, it's just getting stinky over time. It just needs a bath is much different, right? However we want to compare ourselves in those different dealings, is you can't start comparing yourself. Actually, I do enough counseling, I do enough things that we actually say that's kind of deflecting, right? Let me justify how I'm acting by comparing myself to everybody else around me so that then I can feel better about myself. So it's better for me to make people look lower to myself so I can feel better, even though they need to rise and change. We can't do that. Because the person who holds the standard to us is higher. And he says, I'm pulling you up, setting you apart. So do not compare yourself with those who are not. My other kind of disclaimer to this message is, this is not to be political. Will we probably deal with some of those subjects today? Yes, but that is not my intention. We are talking about how the church should be responding in our current world. Politics have their place in this world system, okay? But it's a world system. Vote your conscience. I would hope you do. It's an American freedom. How the governments need to handle situations is at a worldly level, not a church level. Let me be clear. There is no Christian political party. It is a worldly system. There is no Christian government system. Do you know what they are called? Do you know the Christian government system or the Christian political party is called? Biblically, the church. And it's not a democracy. It's a theocracy. And we have a king whose name is Jesus. And here's the thing. Every kingdom and every member of that kingdom is to submit to the king and his commandments. And yet we seem to have made something that he is not within the church. I remember reading a quote or an article one time where a very conservative pastor taught on the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mounts. And his congregation, some people, were like, Pastor, when did you get so liberal? And he's like, I was preaching the words of Jesus. And they're like, that's not the Jesus I serve. If you want to know the state of the church, what Jesus do we serve? As I always say, there's the American church and the church in America. The American church is starting to disguise fear and hatred by calling it holiness and love. And it needs to stop. And what God laid on my heart, and though we could go probably in many different directions on the different things, what God laid on my heart today is that Christians today need to be reminded of who their neighbor actually is. They're not who we usually think. Actually, those who we probably call neighbors are likely those who we are most comfortable around or that are physically next to us. Think about every... I'm so glad we don't do this in our church sometimes. Turn to your neighbor and say, good morning. I'm an introvert. Hate that stuff. All right? If you're a stranger to me, I'm like, right? I get it. 100% introvert. Meyer breaks. But what is a biblical neighbor? How is that defined? That is what we need to understand, because Jesus defines our neighbors. And just that definition of neighbor followed by a command. And so again, if he's our king, the command to love our neighbor and to show them mercy is that one of the very core charges of what Christ has called us to do. So if you can, turn with me to Luke chapter 10. We're going to read 25 through 35. Luke chapter 10, 25 through 35. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, meaning the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said, Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And so likewise a Levite. And when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound his wounds, pouring oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal and brought him to the inn and took care of them. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Jesus said, Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. So here's the setup, right? We see this term lawyer. First thing to understand, this is not your modern day lawyer that goes to the court systems and fights for your rights or tries to put you in jail, whichever side you're on, or whatever the case may be, right? They're not there. This is not that type of lawyer. This is synonymous with a scribe, a professional of the law lawyer. If they are brought to courts, they are brought to courts to be a subject matter expert in the biblical, you know, Jewish law, right? The Torah, the different things, and the oral traditions that are passed down rabbinically and everything. Like, they understand, okay, we have devoted ourselves to understand the law and the application of the law. That is their job. Okay. And so that is who comes, right, to Jesus. And they work very closely with the Pharisees, things of that nature. And he came to test Jesus, right? Obviously, we understand it. It's like good old Star Wars, if you know. It's a trap, right? This is a moment where the scribes like, I'm here to test and trap Jesus because, you know, what they wanted to do from the very beginning is how can we disprove this man claiming who he is or what he is doing because he is a threat to our very institution that they have set up by human means of understanding. I have a feeling at times Jesus is a very threat to our own churches. And some Christians, as I mentioned before, how do you speak about this political liberal Jesus when it's just the Sermon on the Mount? And his trap was eternal life. More specifically, how does one have eternal life? How does one inherit this thing called eternal life? And Jesus' response, he knew, he obviously led by the Spirit, had all these things, could have probably given him some great dissertation and theology and given him all the things in the world to tell him how to inherit it, to include him. But we weren't there yet in the story, and he knew that would probably not go well, and there was probably a crowd around him at this point. Right? Because that scribe isn't coming, you know, in dark and in the secret like we know a certain Pharisee once did in John. He came probably in daylight and broad daylight, and the crowds are around Jesus, obviously, because usually there was a crowd around Jesus at these times, and figured, now I'm going to not just have my account, but I will have hundreds of witnesses possibly around me who will see this misstep. And so Jesus, instead of just answering the question, he decided to pose a question. What does Scripture say, O expert of the law? What do you, as an expert of the law, what is it? And he's almost feeding into the pride of this scribe, this lawyer, and say, you tell me what Scripture says. He takes almost a humility route, like, let me just sit here and let you teach everybody what it is. And obviously, this man having this opportunity to show his wisdom even above Jesus says, well, here's the great commandment. Love God. Love people. And Jesus is like, yeah, that's actually it. Congratulations. You actually just summed up all of the Torah. I mean, these are words that we have seen when Jesus has quoted this great commandment that says, if you do these things, you are fulfilling the law and the prophets. So actually, this man gave the actual summary. He gave the exact answer that was correct. But do you think Jesus knew what he was going to do next? And so this man says, well, I got this right, rabbi, teacher, oh great wise one, this man of God, son of God, whatever we want to call him, son of man. And to prove himself more, he's like, so who's my neighbor? And that's when Jesus is like, ah, glad you asked. Because now we have something to talk about. And he gives this parable. A parable that probably many of you and me have grown, if you've grown up in the church, you've heard this one a bunch of times. And I'm pretty sure VeggieTales has a video on this particular story too. I think. If they don't, I'm pretty sure they do. They have a big video library. I would be surprised. I also remember seeing the other fun Christian videos or things of that nature when they do this. You would see what is that priest and that Levite, and they have suddenly like Gumby legs or Go-Go Gadget legs, and they would like go all the way over this other side of the path, and they would go and they would like stretch out and like go around that person and then stretch back and go back on the path. It's just fun, right? This story is well known, but I don't know how much we actually know the context. Because what Jesus does here is huge. And so there's a man going from Jerusalem to Jericho. This is not an unknown path. It takes about, when I Googled how long would this take generally, it's not a smooth path. This is not a smooth 15 to 18 mile path, right? the cape's going to look really smooth and things of that nature, right? We could probably walk that in a fairly good amount of time. But it takes about 8 hours. A little mountainous because, well, Jerusalem's set up, right? And he's going down, which means he is leaving Jerusalem to go to Jericho. And same with the priest. He was going down. People are leaving Jerusalem. Maybe they had some big event. Maybe there was a very big holy day. We really don't know what the reasons for the travels were for any of these men in this situation, but they are traveling. And any Jew who is listening to this, first of all, would identify that man as a Jew. The man going from Jerusalem to Jericho was likely a Jew. That is the context. So Jesus leaves it open. If you think about it in this way, most humans, when they hear a generalized person, is immediately going to associate that person as closely to them as possible. And he is talking to Jews. So this man is a Jew. The beauty of this is this could be an American. This could be whatever you want that man to be. It's most likely what associates closely to you in this picture. But we will understand in context, he is referring to a Jew. And so this Jew is going down, and every Jew that was sitting there knows this road at this point. Going from Jerusalem to Jericho, they're like, you know what I bet could be coming up? Robbers. Because it was known. Because of the mountains, they loved to hide in the crevices of rocks and things and ambush people. This was a known tactic in that day. Very hard to see them in the distance when they're hiding. So they can be very I can't say that word. I was trying to say that with my daughter earlier. They take the opportunity. You can all can figure it out. I'm not going to try to stumble on that 10 times over this mic. But they took the opportunity. Beat him, stripped him, robbed him, and left him what was half dead. Now think of a half dead person. This is a person, then one, they're on their way to death. AKA, if they don't get help, they will die. And two, generally, if I see someone who's like half dead, it probably also means they're not moving, they're unconscious, there is something going on that shows no very big movement. Okay? So get that in your scene. Probably bleeding, cuts, bruises. If he is breathing, it's very shallow breathing, but very much unconscious and on his way to death. And so then we get three potential helpers. The first two, the priest and the Levite. You don't have to take a lot of time on these two. They are going down from Jerusalem. Again, that would indicate they're leaving. They had some type of business. Maybe they were going to somewhere else. Whatever the reason is, they do the same thing. They see the man, give themselves enough space around the man, and then continue on the path. Gotta understand, this scribe knows, right? If there's any people in this story who should know scripture the most, beyond a scribe and a Pharisee, would be a priest and a Levite, right? These people should know what scripture is. These people are actually charged. Now, we have to understand something as well. For a priest or a Levite to see a dead person that is not immediate family, someone very close to them, and to touch them is defilement. They would have to go through a purification for at least a week, doing many different rituals during certain days, and in 1 week's time, hopefully, they would be purified and ready to do service. They would not actually be allowed to enter the temple. They would not be able to do their duties and worship to God if this man was actually dead when they went to go touch him. And you know, but these two didn't even say, "Hey, are you okay?" They didn't pick up a stick and poke him to see if he moaned. At least pick up a stick. Something. Toss a rock at him for all I care if you want to make sure. But they didn't do any of that. They just saw him and said, "No, I have to be holy." I cannot be bothered. I have important duties to attend. Who knows, right? It's a day trip. They may be doing down business in Jericho. Maybe they had to go grab some things. Maybe they have sacrifices that night. I don't know all the different things that they could have been doing in that moment. Highly likely they weren't going to be sitting in Jericho for very long because the temple is in Jerusalem. That is where they work. And so probably this wasn't supposed to be a whole week long journey. They may be very well doing one thing, do some business down there to come back and do their duties. And if they don't, if they touch a dead person, they can't. And so in their own minds, justifiably, I have a job, I have a responsibility, and I have holiness to maintain that I cannot even bother looking at my own countryman to check to see if he is dead or alive or need help, because it's a risk to me that somehow this great commandment of love, to love someone, trumps their perceived holiness. There's a man who wrote a book, part of the Perry, I'm trying to remember his first name and I'm blanking on it, but he wrote a great book on evangelism. And one of his terms he always says when you're looking at any human being is, remember that every human being is an image bearer. We are made in the image of God. And so what these two said was, my holiness is more important than loving the very image of God. And then Jesus does the ultimate slap in the face. He said, but. Now, usually we see but and you see God, and that's a great moment. But a Samaritan. I don't know if you all know. And he was journeyed. We don't know which way he was going. He just happened to be coming across this path. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So let's give you the political side of the Samaritans and the Jews. They hated each other. I'm not talking about like, oh, I just don't like him. No, there's real hate. Right? Samaritans most likely come, if I remember it all right, so we see them as part when the northern and southern kingdom of Israel splits, right? Thanks after good old King Solomon, all the wives and the boys and the sons and all these inheritance, so it gets a little messy. But basically, it splits up. Southern kingdom, northern kingdom. Northern kingdom is conquered first. Assyrians are the ones that conquer them. And they kind of come back. And the Jews are coming back. And the Jews, the southern, what we know as Jews in this context, are sitting there. And they will look at the Samaritans now. And they're like, you kind of mixed breed, so to speak. You slept with Gentiles. Even though at this point, with all the different ones, it's probably what's happening anyways. When the Babylonian exile happened later to the southern kingdom, all these different things. But at that point, they're like, not only that, but you seem to be perversing the message of Judaism, the law, the different things. This isn't right. You are outcasts. You are not Jews. So much so that when the Maccabean revolt happened and all these things were happening, the Jews went up there to what would have been a Jewish holy place. A lot of things happened at that mount where the Samaritan temple was located and burned it. Destroyed their temple, basically, to the ground. Samaritans weren't really too happy about that, just to let you know. So right before Jesus came on the scene, or in that time frame of Jesus' time, you know, at one point the Samaritan said, you know what would be a great way of getting back at them at some point? Let's just throw some dead human bones upon the temple and scatter dead bones across the temple. You don't see that in scripture. That's what they did. Back and forth. this hate. And Jesus is like, and here's a Samaritan. A man that has been born and bred to hate Jews. A man, by the way, under the same law of uncleanliness. They hold that same thing with the undead. Or sorry, the dead. The undead is a totally different story. But the dead. Touching the dead would defile him. He would have to go through the same kind of purification. There was going to be no big difference in the purification. 1 week, do these different things. So they all held this same belief. You touch someone dead, you are unclean. That would too affect his ability to worship. We actually don't know his profession. What if he was a priest? In his own world. Or had some jobs at their temple or their things. We don't know. We just know he's a Samaritan. And despite all the hate, despite it all, this good Samaritan sat there and said, huh, that's an image bearer. That is God's creation. Probably every Samaritan would have said, you had every right to let that man die. They might have been cheered. In a way, called a hero. Might have said, you're justified. They've done us wrong. They burned our temple. They've outcasted us. Instead, he turned and said to himself, no. I must show compassion and mercy and love. And boy, does he do it. Not only does he bind the wounds and pour oil, basically cleaning the wounds and taking care of it. He puts him on probably his donkey, some type of beast of burden or whatever he had. He was carrying, you know, his load. Puts this man on this, takes him to the nearest inn, gets him there, maybe on his travels, maybe he was on to Jerusalem, maybe he was on his way to Jericho, whatever the case, sat there, spent some time with him, caring for him, and then when he had to go on to his business, he did have a life, granted, he gave 2 denarii to the innkeeper, basically saying, hey, take care of this man, and I will come back and repay whatever you have to spend beyond that. Just so you know, 2 denarii in that day were 2 days' worth of wages. Does that mean that that's how much it costs for just 2 days of carrying this man? We really have no idea. This man was beaten and left half dead. They do not have the medical science we have today. So we don't know how long this man is. We don't even know if this man had ever known the name of the Samaritan. Or the Samaritan knew the name of this man. He was unconscious for all we know. Man probably woke up and asked the innkeeper, how did I get here? And that innkeeper, probably knowing, would probably have said, a Samaritan brought you here. He's probably like, well, that's a shocker. Probably having his own, you know, crises in this moment of wondering how in the world did this just happen? Not also knowing that a priest and a Levite left him for dead. Thanks, Jewish people. That's what he would have been like. Wow, that would have been a faith crisis right there, probably for him. But here he is, he's sitting there, and he's probably sitting there too, like, well, how much do I owe you? Oh, by the way, your debt's paid. There is no debt. He's paid for it. You're good. The man who was stripped and robbed and left for dead on a journey. No reason to be, but that's where he was in this moment. Gets to walk away with his life. No debt. Taken care of. Maybe got to go home to his wife and kids. Work his job. We don't know. Jesus sat there looking at this scribe, this lawyer, and said, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to him? And you know that that scribe was dying inside at this moment. he could even say the Samaritan, if you notice the words. But he couldn't escape the fact that he had described the one who showed mercy. But he still couldn't even say the Samaritan. That is how much hatred was in his heart. But in that moment, he could not deny in that story who the neighbor was. Who showed mercy? Who showed grace? Who showed love? And what does Jesus tell him? Go and do likewise. The commandment from God. Go and do. Those were not suggestions. Those were very commandments. Go love your enemies. Go love those who persecute you. Go love those that you see as a threat. Even to the point that you think you're important or have your own holiness. Whatever it is. And that's our charge. Go and do. The question, though, that you have to first ask yourself is, who am I most like in this story? Am I like the scribe, trying to justify myself and my theology and my understandings? Allowing pride to get in the way? Am I like a priest and a Levite concerned about their own holiness, that to associate what would be considered an unclean possibility, that somehow loving our neighbor or loving our fellow man is something dangerous, that somehow we as Christians interacting with this world and loving the sinners would somehow actually wipe out on us? If you are affected by the world in that way, by loving on them, then you might want to check your faith with Jesus. We are called to this world. Or are we like the Samaritan, who doesn't care what they have been taught, who they were taught to disassociate with, or to hate, or to shun, or to whatever, and said, I will cross all barriers to love an image bearer of God? I think a lot about what's happening in our country. I think about a lot of the ones that we are called to love. I think about people who call themselves Christians cheering on as we deport thousands of lives back to war-torn countries as we sit in our comfortable borders. And we call that Christ. We call that Christ. Or do we call that being a Levite and a priest? These are the words of our King. I'm not here to be political. I'm here to be a Christian. I'm here to follow my King and his kingdom. I remember a while back when Christians were like, don't let the Muslims come into our country. They may enact laws. They may influence our children. And I'm like, God just literally was trying to bring a mission field and we closed our borders. Are you going to the Middle East then? Anyone? It's a great time. Real peaceful out there right now. Do we celebrate bombs being dropped, taking lives, sending people to hell? Again, I'm not talking about political views or what has to happen in world systems. I don't care if you agree or disagree. I just don't celebrate when lives are lost, when people are going to hell.
I don't celebrate when it's very possibly the people we are sending home are our brothers and sisters in Christ, who have lived here for years upon years, causing no problems. And we say, go home. We don't care about you. Be in prison. Be killed. May your families be torn apart. And there are Christians cheering it on. That doesn't sound like go and do likewise, does it? So who are we more like? We are to show mercy to the beaten and the robbed. But in my job, I have learned that it's not always so obvious. This one, really obvious. That man was beaten and robbed. You could physically see it. I do enough counselings in my day from people who have not of like faith, things that would not be considered Christ-like and live in a life and all these different things. And I have to decide, do I shun them from my office or show them love? And when I show them love and I listen to the pain, I hear the people who are beaten and robbed emotionally and spiritually. They're out there. And they're on the Cape in Massachusetts, the United States, and worldwide. So we could be like the scribe and full of pride, the priest, or the Levite fearing defilements. Or we can tend to the wounds and show mercy about what anyone would expect. We could show to the immigrants who are escaping the horrors they were born into and now are being forced back into those horrors. We could show them mercy. To the LGBTQ2+ communities who just want to live equal lives free from fear and persecution, we could show mercy. To the Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, atheists, and those who believe differently than us, we could show mercy. To the underprivileged, the poor, less educated, the homeless, the vulnerable, the victims, we could show mercy. To those who decided to abort the unborn, we could show mercy. To every image bearer, we could show mercy. So many different stats, so many different things I could use. I think what's crazy is when we look at just homelessness in the United States. If you don't know, I looked it up real fast. We have about 700,000 plus homeless people in the United States of America. Anyone know how many churches we have? Anywhere between 350 to 400,000. You want to break that down? That comes about 113 per county in the United States of America. It breaks down, there's about one congregation for every 1,000 Americans. If you want to see that in reference, there's only about 13,400 McDonald's and about 16,000 Starbucks. What are we doing, church? Go look up orphans and what every one of these churches we could end. People adopting. Imagine if we actually show compassion. They don't listen to us because our message is not true. It's hard to accept, don't get me wrong. Jesus is a stumbling block. But why would they listen to us when we say God is love and we don't show it? We need to be a Christian nation. I've already told you that's not going to happen in a world system, sorry. But we're a Christian nation. Go back and die in your hands of the mafias and the terrorists of your world. But we're Christian. As we prepare for communion, you might be like, well, that's Jesus. You're right. Where else do we see things like this? I mean, the church was persecuted. Yeah, here's Paul, likely sitting in prison in Romans, writing a great letter. We love quoting this scripture, usually to justify why we do what we do, but let's actually justify what we're supposed to do with scripture. Coming out of Romans 12, 9 through 21. Now, I don't know how many of you have your Bible opens or anything. Ironically, the editor of the scriptures right now, we all know that like those little like titles above like sections of scriptures, those weren't part of actual scripture. Paul did not put it in here right before. A living sacrifice. And then wrote Romans 12. Actually, he didn't have 12, 1, 2, 3. He didn't have any of those things in his things. They were just a conscious flowing thought. They're all together. But interesting enough, at least my editor on my scriptures at this point puts the title of this section's The Marks of the True Christian. And I said, why not? That sounds like a great thing to read as we talk about it. So as we prepare for communion, I want you to listen to these words. I want you to reflect in your heart. It both deals with the people within the church and outside of the church, by the way. We're simply going to read it. I want you to look into your heart. I know the worship team has a song, so they can come up if they want to prepare for it. But as I'm reading it, you can close your eyes, reflect in your heart, listen to the words, and let God speak to your heart. Because, see, when you take the communion cup, what we will do at the end after praying, it will be our closing action. This is ultimately representing what Christ did to a neighbor. The world hated God, but God so loved the world. So who am I to act different? Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all, if possible. So far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.